All right, well, if you'll take your Bibles and go with me to the book of Esther tonight, Esther chapter number 2 is where we'll find our text this evening. We began last week together a study here on this Old Testament book of history centered in the Persian Empire, but featuring God's people in captivity there and or as exiles there. And so we're going to continue together tonight here in Exodus chapter number 2. And we've titled this series kind of based on the theme of following forward this year. We've titled it Following God's Unseen Hand. We said last week one of the things that makes the book of Esther unique is that you'll never find the name of God mentioned in this book. And yet, we said as we said last week, His fingerprints are all over it. His hand is at work. And providentially, you can see God at work in Esther's life and the lives of others in this book. And so I want your attention to fall there in Esther chapter number 2. We'll begin reading in verse number 1. We're down through verse number 4 as our text tonight. And then we'll begin to preach the message. The Bible says, after these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased. You'll remember last week that he was angry because his queen Vashti would not come and would not show off her beauty to his partygoers, to his friends. And he was so angry and so upset that it was determined that he would divorce Vashti and that she would be, the crown would be lifted off of her head and she would no longer serve in that capacity. And so the Bible says at a certain point that the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased. And I just remind you tonight that no matter how angry you may be, no matter how filled with rage you may be about a certain event or something that has happened, the truth of the matter is that eventually that wrath, usually, it is appeased. And we try to talk about making long-term decisions or hasty decisions in moments in which you're filled with rage and you're filled with anger. We say that's just a recipe for disaster. And as I read this, and Bible commentators almost are in unison to suggest that at this point, Ahasuerus is looking back and saying, I probably made the wrong choice. I probably made the wrong decision. I think that there were strong feelings for Vashti, and he wishes that he would not have reacted the way that he did. Read the rest of the verse. You'll see what he says. It says, his wrath was appeased. He remembered Vashti and what she had done and what was decreed against her. It goes on to say in verse number 2, then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, let there be fair young virgins sought for the king. And let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather together all the fair young virgins unto Shushan the palace, to the house of the women, under the custody of Hegi, the king's chamberlain, keeper of the women, and let their things for purification be given them. And let the maiden which pleaseth the king be queen instead of Vashti. I want you to notice the last phrase of verse number 4. And the thing pleased the king, and he did so. Tonight I'd like to speak to you on this subject, pleasing the king. Pleasing the king. We all have a natural desire within us to be liked, to be considered popular. We want to be a part of the in crowd. And, you know, from our earliest school days, through our college days and even into our careers, we frequently assess, once we arrive in new surroundings, who is the lead dog or the lead pack, and often we desire their approval and their admiration. This is simply part of human nature. It's part of who we are to figure out, okay, who are the most popular people here? And I wonder if maybe I could get into that circle. And I wonder if that those people would think kindly of me and would allow me to have a relationship with them. Truthfully, we are people pleasers most often. We want to be liked. We want to be accepted. We want to be admired, and certainly that was true all the way through history. It's part of human nature. Wherever you found human beings, you'll find people who have a desire to be accepted and to be liked. Well, in Esther's day, the ultimate relationship one could enjoy would be a relationship in which you enjoyed closeness with the king. And as we established last week, the king of the Persian Empire It was a man by the name of Ahasuerus. We learn of that in Esther chapter number 1 and verse number 1. And his kingdom was vast. The Bible tells us that his kingdom stretched over 127 provinces from the nation of India all the way to the nation of Ethiopia. We learn all of that there in Esther chapter number 1 and verse number 1. And Ahasuerus, in the third year of his reign, decides that he's going to throw himself a party because of all that he's accomplished, because of the vastness of his kingdom, to show off his wealth. And this party that he threw, as we talked about last Wednesday, it extended for 187 days. 180 days of feasting and drinking with the nobles and the princes there in the kingdom. And then there were 7 days that were given over for the common, ordinary people to come in, the poor people and the great people combined together as part of this feast. And so more than a half year dedicated towards celebrating his accomplishments. And of course, at the end of this party, while under the influence of alcohol, he requests his wife, Queen Vashti, to come before him and his guests that she might show off her beauty. And of course, she refuses this invitation, and he becomes enraged, and he divorces her, and she is removed from being the queen. Obviously, clearly, Vashti in Esther chapter number 1, her actions, her choices, her decisions did not please the king. The second chapter of Esther begins with the king in Persia, seemingly over his anger towards Vashti, as we talked about just a moment ago. And now he's a lonely man. He's acted in rage and anger and in hostility. He made a poor decision in a moment of anger, and now here he is, and essentially he has no one. He does not have a wife that he can have a relationship with, and so he begins to long for this companionship and long for this relationship to be restored. The law of the Medes and Persians does not allow for Vashti to be brought back into the palace and does not allow for the crown to be placed upon her head again. And so a new queen must be sought. And his counselors offer a plan that they say, look, if you'll follow this plan, this will make you a married man. And you'll not only have a queen, but you'll also have, in essence, and we'll get into this in just a moment, but you'll have a harem of women for you to enjoy. And after hearing this suggestion, we find that the end result was that this saying pleased the king. He was pleased with this thought and with this idea. Now, obviously, we understand going back here 500, 600 years before the life of Christ, that life and society and culture revolved around pleasing the king. I'm thinking about some kings in the Bible who did what they did because it pleased them. Wasn't right, but they were pleased by it. I'm thinking of David with Bathsheba. David was the king of Israel. Bathsheba was another man's wife. And yet he looked upon her and he lusted upon her, and her beauty was pleasing to him. And so he said, well, I'm the king and she pleases me, and so I'm gonna do whatever I want. And he took her and he had an immoral relationship with her. And of course, we know how the rest of that story played out. I'm thinking of Saul, who in 1 Samuel chapter number 15, how he spared the best of the flock of the Amalekites because he was the king. And he felt as if he could do whatever pleased him, even if it meant being disobedient to what God's man had told him that God wanted him to do. We won't take time to turn there, but if you go all the way back to the book of Genesis, chapter number 20, you'll find that Abraham and Sarah, in some of their travels, are sojourning, and they land in a place called Gerar, G-E-R-A-R. You'll find it again in Genesis 20. The king of this region takes Sarah. He's the king. She's a beautiful woman. He takes her, and he intends for her to become one of his wives. Why? Because she pleased him. And as king, well, that's basically all that mattered. Pleasing the king was the end all be all during this day and age, during this culture, and during this society. Well, today we like to think that we're a little bit more civilized than that, don't we? We like to think that no king or no president, at least in our country, no lawmaker is above the law to do whatever he pleases. We like to think that that's the case, that we're a nation of rules and laws and we're governed by these things. And so no matter who you are, you do the wrong thing, then you're going to be punished. You deserve to be punished. And that may be true, but can I tell you that really as a culture, we have established every one of us as kings. That's the way that people are living. And that basically, if it pleases me, well, I'm going to do it. I'm the king of my life, and if something looks appealing, if something looks good, well, I only have one life to live, and so if it pleases me, since I'm the king of my life, then I'm going to do whatsoever pleases me. In the days of Ahasuerus, there was only one king in Persia. So only one person was the one that you needed to worry about, whether you pleased him or not. But today, in many respects, everywhere I go, people have self-appointed themselves as king, and it's, you know, you got to please me. You've got to do everything that is appealing to me. And by the way, I find that sometimes that creeps into my life as well. That I set myself up as king, and I've got to have things just the way that I like them. And if it doesn't please me, then I have a right to be angry and to be offended and to be upset. I want us to consider in Esther chapter number 2. I want us to consider and to look at some ways that I believe Esther pleased the king. And we're talking about the king Ahasuerus, but I believe there's some qualities in Esther's life that I want us to pick out here that would have been pleasing certainly to this earthly king by the name of Ahasuerus, but I think if we'll consider them and we'll think about a greater king than King Ahasuerus, we'll think about a king of kings who sits on a throne in heaven. And I think that you'll look at these character qualities that are part of Esther's life, and you'll say, you know, our king in heaven, he finds these things pleasing as well. Amen. And just as Esther pleased the earthly king, you and I have a responsibility to please a heavenly king with our lives. And I think these four things that are found here will help us tremendously. I want us to look at them in Esther's life, and then I want us to kind of make application in our own lives as well. Number one, I want you to notice that we see in this passage of Scripture, and we know from the Bible that, number one, moral purity pleases the king. Moral purity pleases the king. I want you to notice in verses 2 and 3 that the counselors, they gather themselves together with King Ahasuerus, and they come up with this plan. And notice the type of woman that is to be brought into Shushan, the palace. Notice it says there in verse 2, let there be fair young virgins sought for the king. Notice, it goes on a little bit further. It says in verse number 3, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather together all the fair young, there's that word again, virgins, unto Shushan, the palace, to the house of the women under the custody of Hege, the king's chamberlain, keeper of the women. You know, it's quite interesting to me that in this godless culture where there's very little knowledge or understanding of the true God, very little awareness of the law of God, the law of the Medes and Persians far superseded the law of God during this day. And probably they worshiped a proliferation of gods. There were many gods that they would have worshiped. And yet in this day, we find a king who assembles women from all over the empire to audition to be his queen. And the number one qualification, the number one thing that he is looking for is moral purity. He's looking for women who have not been physically involved in a sexual relationship. I find that fascinating. And I find that my understanding, I'm given to understand, scholars believe, the Bible doesn't tell us this, but historians and scholars believe that the number of women that was gathered was in the realm of the number of about 400. Perhaps probably the most beautiful women in all of the empire, and every last one of them still had their moral purity about them. Amen. Of course, you study the numbers today and you'll find that young people are becoming involved in a physical sense and are giving away their purity at younger and younger ages all the time. It's awful hard in today's day and age to find this type of a young person who still has their moral purity about them. Now, please don't misunderstand me. King Ahasuerus is no moral compass, to be sure. As we study this chapter, we're going to find that in bringing these women in for this audition to be queen, he is going to essentially have a relationship with them of a physical nature. You say, well, that doesn't seem right. That doesn't seem to be proper, especially for Esther. I thought she was to be some... Well, I'm given to understand that by these women coming into this palace and by them becoming a part of this group, that all of them essentially entered into a marriage relationship with the king. But only one would be chosen to be queen. Only one would have this crown placed upon their head. And so we see here that all of these women would become his wife. They would be part of his harem in this process. But again, only one of them would be named queen. As we consider moral purity, we have to ask ourselves the question, is this really something that God cares about? Is this really something that that the king in heaven is pleased with? Well, we must consult the scripture. I'm reading to you tonight from Hebrews chapter number 13 and verse number 4. And we find, not only in this passage, but in other passages, that moral purity is of high value in God's eyes. He says in Hebrews 13 and verse number 4 that marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But listen to the end of this verse. The Bible says this, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. God is saying very plainly and very clearly that there's the marriage relationship God blesses. He blesses the physical intimacy in a marriage relationship. But outside of that, God says, I will judge that. And I'm talking to some folks who are in a world today in which the world says, do whatever you want. Do whatever pleases you. It doesn't really matter. It's really not that big of a deal. Get with the times. And I'm reading from a Bible that says just the opposite. A Bible that says marriage is the reservation for that type of activity. And you get outside of the realm of marriage and you involve yourself in that filth and that that type of lifestyle, and God says you will fall under my judgment. And so we see that moral purity pleases the king. You know that John writes in Revelation chapter number 21 and verse number 8, he says this, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers, and listen to the next one, and whoremongers. He goes on to list several other things, but notice what is the punishment for whoremongers as well as these others, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Understand that moral purity is the standard for God's people. Now, that's baseline Christian living. In other words, moral purity isn't that's for the best Christians. No, moral purity is God's plan for every saved individual. For every Christian, that his mind be pure, that his body be pure. I want you to consider that anything less than this is not at all pleasing to the king. Paul, as he is writing the book of 1 Corinthians, he indicates that he's been asked some questions about several things, and he decides that he's going to cover them in this letter to the church at Corinth. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter number 7, now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me. So he said, I'm getting ready to answer some questions. You've asked me some questions. I'm getting ready to answer them. Listen to what he says here. He says, it is good. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. And I just can't shake the thought that here is this king, and when he's looking for a wife, he wants a wife who is pure. And I'm thinking to myself, isn't that the case? Isn't it awfully true that people that don't have much moral integrity place a great amount of value in people who do? See, we look at it the opposite. If we have some moral integrity about us, we think, well, those that don't have it, they look down on us. They make fun of us. And they may do so. But I want you to know something. In their heart of hearts, there's respect for people who have a certain amount of moral integrity. See, it's easy to live like the rest of the world. It's hard to swim upstream. It's hard to go against the flow, so to speak. It's hard to do the right thing in a world that is filled with people doing the wrong thing. And so those that have very little moral purity or integrity place a great amount of value on those who do have it. We see that played out here in this king. And what pleases him is moral purity. And again, we need to be reminded what pleases the heavenly king is the same moral purity. But I want you to know, secondly, there's a second aspect to Esther's life that was something that was pleasing to the king. And I believe it's something that is pleasing to the king in heaven as well. Notice the second thing is this: compatibility with others pleases the king. Would you look with me in verse number 8? The Bible says, "So it came to pass when the king's commandment and his decree was heard, and when many maidens were gathered together unto Shushan the palace to the custody of Hegai, that Esther was brought also unto the king's house to the custody of Hegai, keeper of the women." Notice verse 9. "And the maiden pleased him, and she obtained kindness of him. And he speedily gave her her things for purification, with such things as belonged to her, and 7 maidens, which were meet to be given her out of the king's house. And he preferred her and her maids unto the best place of the house of the women." Skip down with me, if you would, to verse 15. Look what the Bible says there. "Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, was come to go in unto the king, she required nothing but what Hegai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her. So Esther was taken unto King Ahasuerus into his house royal in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins." As Esther arrives for this audition, she's received by this man whose name is Hegai. We presume him to be a eunuch, and he is the keeper of the women there in Ahasuerus' harem or in his palace. Upon meeting her, this man by the name of Hegai, he's captivated by her. There, in essence, there's something different about her. She's different. There's 399 other women, and yet immediately, automatically, Esther stands out. The Bible doesn't specifically state, but again, we would say, well, what was attractive about her beyond just the physical? Because the indication is that all of the women that were brought in were beautiful. So how does she stand out? How does she rise to the level of standing out in this way? I mean, every step of the way, every person she comes in contact with is immediately enamored with her, and they prefer her above the others. She receives preferred treatment, and she obtains favor above everyone else. Ultimately, the king will choose her to be his queen. Oh, she's beautiful, no question about it. The Bible indicates that. The Bible says that. But the other women were beautiful as well. We might guess that perhaps it was a sweet spirit that she had. Perhaps she was kind. Perhaps she was agreeable. Perhaps she did not have a "it's all about me" type of an attitude, but she was quick to prefer others above herself. Did you know that as one of God's children, there perhaps no doubt was something about her that the rest of the world did not have. And did you know that if you're one of God's children today, the same ought to be true of you? That in your place of employment, and in your neighborhood, and in your family as a believer, as a saved individual, there ought to be something about you that is different. If you're just like everybody else, then you're not doing it right. Something is wrong. Something is out of order. Because God's children are meant to stand out. The word compatible, it means agreeable. It means able to exist with. We are commanded in Scripture to do just this. Do you know that Paul wrote in Romans chapter number 12 and verse number 8, "If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men"? Now, can you imagine the other 399 women that came? They didn't know God. They didn't know the law of God. Can you imagine all of them? They are living for the opportunity to be queen. And so if they can put somebody else down, they'll do it. If they can sabotage somebody else's efforts, oh, they'll do it. If they can do whatever, if they can get more for themselves, oh, they'll get more for themselves. And along comes this woman by the name of Esther, and she's a child of God. She's perhaps a lot different than the others. It's not all about her. She's careful to be considerate and kind toward others. She has a smile on her face. She has a pleasant disposition. You know, there's a lot of people, including Christians, that live in such a way that it can be quite challenging to be in their presence. I mean, they just have such a selfishness about them. They have such an attitude about them, and I'm talking about sometimes even Christians. I'm talking about sometimes even in the confines of the local church. It's like, you know, you see that person coming, and you're like, I wish I could duck out of here and go somewhere else. You know, that ought not to be. Not among God's people. Look, I understand that we certainly will have disagreements, and there'll be certain things that maybe we don't see the same way. But I think that, man, I think we've got to determine that we're not going to be like this. That we're going to be compatible, we're going to be agreeable. I'm thinking about people who live their lives and they're just determined in everything that they're going to have their own way. I'm thinking about people that just no matter what happens, no matter what day or where you find them, they're just grumpy. They're moody. They just constantly have a sour spirit and a sour attitude about them. Well, I got to tell you, that's something that you can expect in the world, but that ought not to be something that you ought to expect in your own life. And we ought to lift the standard a lot higher than that. And God tells us we're to live peaceably with all men. I believe it pleases the King of Kings, the King that sits in heaven's throne, when we obey the commands of Scripture and do whatever we can to live in peace with others. You know, if I were to go to your work today or tomorrow and I were to ask some questions, hey, what do you think about so-and-so? What would they say? Oh, he's a great guy. Man, he's not perfect, but he's a hard worker. He's kind and he's well-liked and he's respected. Yeah, listen, they ought to say that about every last one of us in this church. Amen. That ought to be the attitude and the testimony that we have. But is it possible that maybe with some, hey, what do you think about so-and-so? Man, he's the biggest jerk around here. Says he goes to church, but man, I can't imagine what kind of church he goes to. Tries to invite us every once in a while. I'm not going to that church if that's what all those people are like. You understand why that would be a problem, right? You understand why that would cause some issues in our relationships. And so we see here that compatibility with others pleases the King. I want you to notice there's a third thing here. Submission to authority pleases the King. Number three, submission to authority pleases the King. Look at verse number 10. The Bible says, Esther had not showed her people nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. Look in verse number 20, if you would. Esther had not yet showed her kindred nor her people as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther did the commandment of Mordecai like as when she was brought up with him. The Bible tells us that Esther was raised by her cousin. His name was Mordecai. Tradition says that her mother died in childbirth. I don't know if that's true or not, but that's what history and tradition says. It's not found in the Bible. Tradition also says that her father died even before her mother did, before she was even born. And so here she is. She's a young infant born into captivity, never having known life in Zion. She is taken in by her cousin, who we believe to be perhaps about 20 years her elder. And so here she is. She's just an infant. Here's a 20-year-old young man who takes her into his home. I don't know if he's married or not, but he begins to raise this young girl as his own. She is his family. She is his uncle's daughter. And at some point in this process, Mordecai encourages Esther, as she is getting ready to go into Shushan the palace, to be careful about revealing her heritage. He probably had good reasons for doing so. I think most of us would understand that there probably was a good amount of anti-Semitism that existed in the Persian Empire. It certainly all comes to the surface in a man by the name of Haman, who literally wants to kill all of the Jews in the kingdom. And of course, that will be part of Esther's story, is delivering her people. And so Mordecai says, listen, Esther, you better be careful who you tell regarding who you are and your heritage and your ethnicity. Just kind of be quiet about that. I don't necessarily know that he would tell her to lie. I think he was telling her, don't show it. Don't just make it wide open and let everyone know, hey, I'm a Jew. Be careful about revealing this sort of thing. And because Mordecai had raised her, we find that she was very careful to do what he had instructed or desired that she do. In other words, because she was a father figure, he was a father figure in her life. Boy, when he said something, it meant something. She may not have understood all of the reasons as to why Mordecai wouldn't want her sharing this, but she was bound and determined that she was going to obey him because she had gotten in the habit of doing that all throughout her life. And although she's now an adult herself, she still submits herself to her older cousin Mordecai's wisdom and counsel. Again, verse number 20, I love this. It says, Esther did the commandment of Mordecai like as when she was brought up with him. You know, again, she may not have completely understood or even agreed with everything that Mordecai would counsel her to do, but she did what she was asked. The king would eventually learn that she had this type of spirit. We'll find later on that she was very careful in her conduct around the king and respecting him and giving him the honor and respect that was due unto him. She was careful to observe the laws of the land. Even though she was the queen, she did not view herself as being above the law. She recognized that she was still under the law. You know, there's no arguing the fact that obedience is key to pleasing the king. I'm talking about the king who sits in heaven. Samuel told Saul in 1 Samuel 15 and 22, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better. It's better than sacrifice and to hearken than the fat of rams. Amen. I want you to know that submission to authority, obedience to authority, whether it be God's word or God himself, or whether it be some earthly authority that has been placed over you, submission to authority, listen, it pleases the king who sits on the throne. Amen. I want you to notice there's a last thought that I find here in Esther's life. And that is this thought of selflessness pleases the king. Number four, selflessness pleases the king. Look with me in verse number 13. The Bible says this, then thus came every maiden unto the king. Notice this phrase, whatsoever she desired was given her to go with her out of the house of the women unto the king's house. So the point is this, is that that these women were brought into this house and they were given a year. They were given a year to purify themselves. At the end of that year, each of these women was given one opportunity to go and spend time with the king. And the Bible says that before they would go, whatever they desired, whatever they wanted, they gave to these women. You want extra makeup? You can have it. You want extra perfume? You can have it. You want a nicer dress? You can have it. You want a better pair of shoes? Whatever you want, you can have. That's the indication. Now look in verse number 14, in the evening, speaking of these women, she went, and on the morrow she returned into the second house of the women, to the custody of Shashgaz, the king's chamberlain, which kept the concubine. She came in unto the king no more, except the king delighted in her, and that she were called by name. Now look in verse 15. Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, was come to go in unto the king. Notice the next phrase, she required nothing but what Hegai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed. Remember when she first arrived? The Bible told us that she was given seven maidens out of the palace and that she was given the items for her purification. And when it came time for her to go see the king, they would come to her and they'd say, Esther, it's your turn. What is it that we can do for you? What is it that we could get you before you go in to see the king? And her answer was, nothing. I'm good. I don't need anything else. And these women who were to audition to be queen were brought into the king's house of women and given 1 year to prepare themselves to meet him. We learned of that in verse number 12. They spent 6 months purifying themselves with oil of myrrh and 6 months purifying themselves with sweet odors and other things necessary to this process. I got to think, if it took a year for them to get ready, what must they have looked like in the beginning of that process, you know? Wow, that's a long time. That's a lot of perfume. That's a lot of makeup. But again, before going to be with the king, if there was anything the women wanted extra that had not already been given to them, they could have it. And can you imagine some of the demands some of these women would have made? I mean, this was their one and only chance to be queen. This was their chance to sit on a throne. This was their chance to wear a royal crown. No doubt they coveted this position. No doubt they longed to wear this title. And yet we're given insight into Esther's approach before going in to see the king. She makes no demands. She gives no orders for anything extra save that which all the rest of the women had. It seems as if maybe she's not even necessarily interested in obtaining this title or wearing this crown. There are some who believe that she may have been brought to this place against her will. In verse number 8, the Bible says, "So it came to pass when the king's commandment and his decree was heard, and when many maidens were gathered together in the Shushan the palace of the custody of Haggai, that Esther was brought also." In other words, she was perhaps taken. She was maybe taken against her will. Her attitude points to a woman who would have been perfectly happy had someone else been chosen to receive this special honor. While all the rest of the women are involved in this competition and are involved in, hey, I want to be the king and I'm out to get anybody else who's going to stand in my way, Esther just sits back and just says, if it happens, it happens. If it doesn't, it doesn't. I really don't care all that much either way. One would imagine the infighting and the jealousy that would have existed in the house of women. Aren't you glad you didn't have to be overseeing that? 400 women, all of them vying for the king's attention, all of them trying to outshine and outlast the others, to be the most beautiful, to be the most attractive, to be the most charming. Well, we should say 399 of them, because there's one who wasn't going to play that game. She refrained from this. Her name was Esther. Can I tell you that selflessness not only pleased King Ahasuerus and Haggai and those that would have come in contact with Esther during this period of time, but I want you to know something. Selflessness also pleases our King in heaven. In fact, Jesus Christ is an example of this. According to Matthew chapter 20 and verse number 28 and Mark chapter number 10 and verse number 45, he didn't come here to be served. He came here to serve. He didn't come here to be ministered unto, but to minister unto others. He wasn't here looking for what other people could do for him. He was here looking to what he could do for others. Philippians chapter number 2. And verse number 2 says this, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Jesus is an example of the selfless one. Paul would write in Romans chapter number 12 and verse number 10, "Be kindly affection one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another." Truly, selflessness is pleasing to the King. So is moral purity. Moral purity is pleasing the King. So is submission to authority. That's pleasing the King. And so is compatibility. Four things that we find in Esther's life. She was different. She was different than the rest of the women. And we're going to find that she is elevated to this position. And I think the thing that made her stand out was not her physical beauty, but I think it's this inner beauty. It's this moral purity that she had. It's this submission to authority. It's this compatibility. And it's this selflessness of an honor preferring others above herself. Would you stand with me? Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. How is your life as far as pleasing the King is concerned? Is God pleased with the way that you're living, the choices that you're making, the spirit and attitude of your heart? Perhaps there's some that maybe need to come to the altar tonight and adjust some things. Maybe you look at your life and say, you know, I don't have this aspect of selflessness like Esther did. I don't have this submission to authority, this obedience down like Esther seems to have had it. I resist authority many times. Others that perhaps say, you know, this idea of compatibility and just being agreeable. I struggle to get along with others and to be kind. Maybe there are even some that say, you know, in this realm of moral purity, I'm struggling. I've not achieved the baseline of Christian living, which is a holy, moral, pure standard of living with my body and with my mind and with my life. May God help us to desire to please the King, not an earthly king, but the King of Kings.